The Burrows of Berea is a conversational podcast.
We study the Bible and we talk about it.
Not all of us are of the same faith.
And one of us doesn't have a faith.
But we still love one another, and we're going to continue to talk about these things.
The things we believe in and the things we believe about what we read in the Bible. Not all of these are necessarily true. Some of it is opinion and speculation. Thank you for
listening and speculating with us.
There you go. That was good. Yes. Stomps.
You are listening to the Burrows of Berea.
Hey guys, this is Andy. This is part four in the Montana Wild series. Rick told me the last one was the final part, but he lied and sent me another one. In this episode, Rick sits down with Tim Martin and Steve Magua to discuss the topic of covenant creation. Enjoy.
Tim Martin and Steve Magua, thank you guys so much for meeting me here in Montana. We're in the cabin.
Right.
That's so cool. So one of the things that I really wanted to talk to you about, I got your testimonies, which I'm so glad that you guys did that. Thank you both. So one of my favorite television shows is The Office. I don't know if you ever watched that show before, but Michael Scott, the manager in that, is very, he acts like a child. And he, in this one particular episode, he's having a problem with his finances. And so he goes to the accounting department and he asks Oscar, the accountant, he says, I'm having problems with my money. Can you explain to me what's going on? And actually what happens is they have a surplus and he doesn't understand what it means.
Right.
So every time he explains it, Oscar, he says, tell me as if I'm an 8-year-old. And so Oscar gives him an explanation. He's like, okay, I want you to imagine I'm a kindergartner.
Okay. That was too complex.
Yes, yeah. So the reason I say that is because that's what happens to me when I begin to start talking about covenant creation, okay? Mm-hmm. And so since I'm new to full preterism, within, I mean, 3 years, I call that relatively new. I'm still, you know, still studying. Okay. When I started hearing about covenant creation, I didn't understand what it was right out of the gate. Right. And I think there's a lot of full preterists that have been around for a long time that maybe don't even understand it.
Right.
And so I was hoping that you could talk to me like I'm a 5-year-old and give me a, you know, because I haven't read all of Beyond Creation Science. I have read some of it, but I have not read all of it. And I'm just very curious. Maybe you guys can sort of like do a dual idea, which is how we as full preterists look at fulfillment, but then also how you translate that back into a beginning.
Sure.
Can you guys just take it away?
Well, let me start by saying there's a big misunderstanding right off the bat with covenant creation. And the idea is that what covenant creation means is that God did not create the material world that we live in, mm-hmm. right? So the idea is, well, if they're saying it's about the beginning of the covenant creation, then are they saying God didn't create the world? And I think it's very important from the very beginning to make it very clear, we are not saying that. We are saying, yes, we assume, and the Bible is for believers, written to God's covenant people, assume that God made all things. Mm-hmm. So that's really not the question at hand. The question about covenant creation is, what is the story that Genesis tells. Mm-hmm. And so we start off with that introduction of just clearing the air and making one issue that, you know, gets thrown back at us fairly commonly, taking that off the table, because we do believe that God created all material creation. What we're really saying is that if you examine Genesis 1, 2, and 3 within the context of eschatology, that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is the protology of the covenant end that we see with eschatology. And we can demonstrate that a few different ways, but it's important to get that first step of what we're not saying out of the way, mm-hmm. for lack of, you know, a better way of saying it.
Okay, so let's go with what I know, and then let's see if you guys can sort of backtrack that into Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So as full preterists, we see when we talk about heaven and earth, and we have a new heaven and a new earth. A full preterist says, we're in that new heaven and new earth. But we know that materially speaking, that the world didn't decreate, that something changed, and we all believe it's a covenantal change.
Right.
So we agree with that. I think all of us across the board agree with that in full preterism, am I right?
In full preterism, yes. Full preterists believe that when Jesus came back in 70 AD, which he clearly said that he would in many texts, that a new creation would be inaugurated at that point, a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, which we know is the bride of Christ, which is the church of Christ. And so in covenant creation, what we are doing is we are saying, in Revelation 21, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Mm-hmm. And so we are saying that that first heaven and first earth and first sea is what is being spoken of in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 up to verse number 2. And that is what passed away. And like all full prayers, we agree, the material world did not pass away. The material heavens did not pass away, and the material planet Earth did not pass away, and neither did the oceans pass away. And so that now gives us the segue to come and say, what is being talked about in Genesis 1 is not material creation. Rather, we are talking about a covenant creation.
Sure. So whenever I sit down and read my Bible for the first time, and I open it up, you're going to read that as material, because this is what we know. Right. And you would. I don't know anybody that would sit down and read Genesis and say, that's covenant language. We don't even know what a covenant is from the moment you open the Bible for the first time. So we start learning about covenants by what part of Genesis? When does covenant come into play, really? Now, you will say, right in the beginning. That's the covenant language, right? So material universe believers, when do they believe that covenant begins? Abraham?
Well, actually, there's no real unity in that.
Okay, so even that differs.
Some will say Sinai, some will say with the Noah's flood, some will say Abraham. And it's sort of the issue that's in play is there. It's very difficult to say, well, draw a line right here, and this is where the covenant world begins, mm-hmm. because every time you do that, you start seeing covenant language and covenant details and constituent elements of the old covenant, mm-hmm. even like sacrifice,
right.
That's predating that point. So when you get to Genesis 1, it is real easy to open up the Bible and read it just as a natural, literal reading of the physical things being formed out of nothing. Ex nihilo is a traditional doctrine. Mm-hmm. But that's what futurists do all through the Bible, right. with heavens and earth language. Mm-hmm. So that's not really our standard, because we would not apply that standard to Revelation 21, mm-hmm. 21:1, and we wouldn't apply that language to Hebrews 1:10-11, which talks about you, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the heavens are your creation. You know the passage I'm referring to.
Right.
So even in Hebrews 1, which is a citation from Psalm 102, uses that in the beginning language drawn from Genesis chapter 1. So the next question is, well, where did the psalmist in Psalm 102 get that language when he's applying it to God's people? Mm-hmm. So it becomes a hermeneutic issue with full preterism when you bring covenant context into the discussion. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the debate is that the same heavens and earth that passes away in Bible eschatology? Mm-hmm. So covenant creationist says, yes, it is the same. It's the heavens, the earth, and the sea, which is a clear threefold distinction in Genesis chapter 1 that matches all of the eschatological texts. When we get to the book of Revelation, 2 Peter 3, Hebrews chapter 1, even Matthew 24, when Jesus was talking about heaven and earth will pass away, mm-hmm. but my words will never pass away. So we make that association as preterists as a covenant world, and covenant creation is saying the covenant world is the world created in the beginning.
Yeah, so whenever on the Covenant Creation Facebook page, Terry Swift had posted one of my episodes and said this was a really good introduction to covenant creation, and I'm not a covenant creationist, so I'm like, right. What are you talking about?
Right.
So what I did yesterday, I went back to listen to it again just to all right, what am I trying to pick up here? And so I think what he was saying, and Terry, if you watch this, I'm sorry if I brutalized what you were saying, but it seems to me like what's happening is that I'm reading that book and I'm letting the book tell me what it says instead of coming with presuppositional ideas. Because I mean, I always read the Bible with presuppositional ideas, and I think material and I think literally a lot.
Right.
So it's very difficult sometimes for me to see the symbolism or that covenant language. But by introducing myself to that God. Now we see this is a God who breathes. This is a God who creates. This is a God who sees things that he does as good. Like, that's just basic looking. So I think what he may have been saying is if you continue that thought process through Genesis, you're going to see, because it's going to start introducing that language to
right.
you.
Right.
So by the time you get to, say, Joseph at the end of Genesis, where he sees this dream, and he talks about the sun and the moon and the stars and
right.
that creation of a nation, that nation of Israel, and that vision, are we going to bow down to you? Right. Okay, so that language now, it's difficult for me to think about Genesis 1 whenever he's talking about sun, moon, and stars there. So on day 4, sun, moon, and stars is right. in the very beginning. But you're saying that there's some sort of a hierarchy in that Genesis 1 context, right? Not a hierarchy, but it's like a list of the way that you build a covenant or something, right?
So there are a couple of different angles that you can take. Mm-hmm. There's the issue of context regarding what is passing away in eschatology, and that's a big picture context. Mm-hmm. But there's the issue of the language and detail within Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that takes us away from, you know, a more traditional material universe view of creation. Like, for example, in Genesis 2, 4, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Mm-hmm. So right there, it's talking about some kind of a history that's related to a people. And that phrase, these are the generations, are used 10 times in the book of Genesis. Mm-hmm. And every single other time, it's talking about the generations of Jacob, the generations of Joseph. It's talking about God's covenant people. So even in the creation text itself, if you look at the detail, there are indications, just like in the book of Revelation, that we're talking about a specific people mm-hmm. that's involved in collapsing universe language. So the constructing universe language is the formation of God's people, beginning with Adam. Mm-hmm. He is the first covenant man.
And that's what I hear the most arguments right. about, is that they'll say he's not the covenant man. There's nothing about covenant that's even mentioned.
Right.
But it seems like the language that's there prior to him is really what's giving you that idea that he is covenant.
Right. And if I may step in here, Rick, I'm very fortunate being, first of all, being here in Montana. Thank you, Tim.
Yes.
And thank you, Rick, for being here. It's so beautiful here. But I am here, and I originate from Africa. I come from Kenya, as we have discussed. And I want you just to think about what you said. When you open Genesis and you begin reading the first page, at first, as a foreigner to that text, you are assuming it's material language. In the same way, when I come into the Western context as an African, and let's say I find you guys in a conversation and you say, whoa, yesterday it rained cats and dogs. Mm-hmm. Now, let's say this is my first time in America. I've never heard that expression. I must assume that you are saying something extraordinary was happening in your country that cats and dogs were able to rain from. And yes, it would be reasonable for me to begin to say, wow, America is strange. Yes. Cats and dogs fall out of the sky, right? Now, if I stopped right there and I went back to Africa, and I didn't investigate it, I would go and tell my people, oh my goodness, how is America? Oh, America is not of this world. Cats and dogs fall out of the sky.
Yes.
So, but really, even my own people would say, are you sure? Did you see the cats and dogs yourself falling? No, but I heard them saying, well, my people would ask me, what did they mean by that? Right? Then it would necessitate for me to come back and congregate with you guys and say, by the way, what did you mean when you say that? Did you literally mean that cats and dogs fall out of the sky? And then you'd begin to say, oh, no. We're just saying it rained a lot. And I would say, why didn't you just say that? Mm-hmm. But you see, this is how symbolism is used in culture. There are certain ways that we speak about certain things that the outsider, they have a logical reason for assuming you're talking about what they hear superficially. But in reality, even if you come to my culture, there are so many things that we say that if you walk away without asking us what we meant, you will go away with the wrong understanding of it. And that is what is happening in Genesis. If you open Genesis and you open verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and you think, wow, that's space and the planet Earth and the solar system. It's a reasonable thought. But is that what the original author meant to communicate? Is that what the original audience received and understood? And when we begin to study the Word of God, we find out that's not so. They were speaking about how their world was organized and how they related with their God and how they related with one another. It's covenant language. Mm-hmm. And so that's the one thing that I think that we have to do even when we're introducing covenant creation is to say, let's all agree that the Bible is an ancient book in an ancient language, in an ancient culture, which is not operating on Western standards of the 21st century.
Which makes sense that we say that as full preterists all right. the time. We want to use audience relevance.
Right.
But are we going to use audience relevance in Genesis 1? We must.
We must.
We must.
Yes.
So if that's the case, then I would say that Genesis 1, the whoever wrote it, Moses or whomever, there were other cultures that were also writing in this similar style
yes.
at the time.
Right.
No different than the way we look at pseudepigraphal writing in the Second Temple literature. Right. We like to go around and say, well, oh, this is why in the first book of Enoch it says this, or in the life of Adam and Eve it says this, or right. the Gospel of Nicodemus it says this, so we can take those and say, okay, that's not canon. However, this is great for being able to research and say that's what was going on in the cultural context.
Yes.
So no difference for Genesis 1. We want to treat it the same way.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
I see nothing wrong with that idea.
This episode is brought to you by Supply Chain Solutions.
Supply Chain Solutions is a third-party logistics company providing small to mid-sized businesses an outsourcing option focusing on warehouse management, customization of products, assembly, and packaging of goods, and has the ability to meet business-to-business and business-to-consumer fulfillment needs. Supply Chain Solutions continually strive to be their customers' most highly valued partners for quality, delivery, responsiveness, and customer service. To learn more about Supply Chain Solutions, you can visit their website at www.supplychainsolutions3pl.com. That's www.supplychainsolutions3pl.com.
And now back to the show.
So that takes us into a discussion about original authorship of Genesis.
Okay.
And dating of Genesis. Generally, the covenant creation position has been that it is an early date for the book, and that probably the people involved in Genesis are the authors of Genesis. And then Moses compiles what we have today mm-hmm. as an editor of family records that puts together as we have it today. And there's obviously a lot of connections between Genesis creation, the garden scene, the tabernacle, the later temple, the priesthood, what Adam's mission was in the sanctuary to guard holy space, to work and to serve. That kind of language mm-hmm. in Genesis 2 is used of the Levites who were in the holy place, the priests who teach the law to the people. That was the kind of work that is communicated by those kinds of Hebrew terms and phrases. There's a lot of scholarship that is actually showing those connections between Genesis creation and temple context. Mm-hmm. So we're not really making that up. We're really relying on a lot of that scholarship. G.K. Beale, we're relying on John Salehammer. Another one is John Walton, who mm-hmm. introduces the whole idea that in the ancient Near East of this time period that we're talking about in Mesopotamia, they had this idea that the creation of a temple or a worship place is the creation of the world.
Okay.
So until you have a place where the divine and the priest meet, you don't exist. It's existence based out of covenant relationship between God, his people. The image of God is the last finishing part of putting into that temple. And when everything works, that is creation. Now you can understand how that would really work with preterism, right? Because we talk about the
that's where I was going in my
context,
brain, yeah.
The temple context of preterism. We have this new temple being made in the person of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. He is the image of the only invisible God. Mm-hmm. And so with that completing work of Christ and the forming of the bride into this new holy temple that's rising up in the first century period, we have a new heavens and new earth. Mm-hmm. So what we're saying is that pattern is not brand new.
No.
That
it's
is
easy for it seems like it's yeah, it's easier
Genesis
for us to look
one.
At it
right.
because we're in this
right.
era, and we're looking at it from that language, but we're still having to go back and study it.
Right.
We're having to look, full preterism isn't that old.
Right.
When you say 60, 70 years where it's really been looked at,
right,
mainly 50 years. But in the last, 20 to 30 years, there's been a lot of work, a lot of people building and looking at this. And so we've learned, we've studied enough to say, okay, so what does it mean in the covenant context? And then now with the new, what has opened up to us is, for everybody. So it makes total sense to me that that language is something that they all understood right from the very beginning.
Right.
And they carried it through all the way up till Jesus' time.
Right.
Well,
otherwise it wouldn't make sense.
You have the prophets like Jeremiah chapter 4, where the prophet uses all of Genesis 1 language. And he's talking about, there's the earth is formless and void. There's darkness. There's no man. There's no bush. There's the animals flown away. Mm-hmm. And he's talking about
the judgment
on Judah and the nations, actually, because all the other nations went into captivity to Nebuchadnezzar as well. It wasn't just Judah. It was Judah. It was all the other Canaanite nations as well, who are told, embrace Nebuchadnezzar because he is God's servant, a very Adamic idea. So Jeremiah not just talks about the destruction of Judah, he talks about all the nations going in to serve Nebuchadnezzar, of course, which is a typology of Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords of all nations. So even when we look at the prophets, Hosea is another example in Hosea chapter 2, which talks about a coming day when God will make a covenant with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And he uses language explicitly quoting Genesis chapter 1. Mm-hmm. These kind of texts say, well, is the prophet really making up something new, or does he actually understand what the meaning of Genesis 1 is in covenant context? And that's what we're bringing to the discussion. There is a covenant context to all of this detail that we need to follow the prophets, follow Jesus, follow the apostles who taught about Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2,
right,
the curse, there'll be no more curse, thorns and thistles in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, talks about the burning up of the land that was infested by thorns. Mm-hmm. Jesus talked about the difference between, thorn bushes and vines and fruit vines. Mm-hmm. You can tell the difference between these people. He's not talking about the physical
agricultural stuff. Trees. He's talking about
people. So we're basically just trying to be consistent with a hermeneutic approach of not just going to a text and saying, well, because that's what it says, heavens and earth and the sun, moon, and stars are created on day 4, not jumping to the conclusion that that's the physical material universe. We want to study that within the context of the rest of Scripture and how the rest of Scripture interprets that for us. Mm-hmm. So it's a lot of comparing Scripture with Scripture to get to the covenant creation perspective. And we're not taught to do that, right? Because preterists are coming from dispensational backgrounds or other futurist backgrounds where it's all about what is literally true.
Right.
And we live in a modern scientific culture that defines truth as science.
Right. Anything that can be proven empirically, that's what's truth.
That's what's truth.
In the Western
And if you
mindset.
Can't, it's not true. That's our ontology. That's our epistemology. That's our way of thinking about the world around us. So a lot of this is, challenging not just theological presuppositions or ways of thinking, but also cultural ways that interact with the theology that we have a long history in the American scene, especially, but just post-Enlightenment culture.
Mm-hmm. So now let me give an example here, Rick, because again, from what I'm getting from your question is we want to get this thing to a thing where I can explain this to my 5-year-old.
Yes.
Right? Now I'll give you, and again, this is not going to come out of the Bible, but again, just using my own culture as a backdrop to explain this, right? When I was growing up, I was given, and my people were given, a creation story. We have a creation story for my people, the Kikuyu. And in my creation story, our God, who is called Ngai, who lived up Mount Kenya and who was invisible, he was a spirit, was not a material being. We didn't have images of him. But first of all, he created that world, and then he created the first man, who was called Kikuyu, which is what my tribe is called. And then afterwards, he created a wife for Kikuyu, and then he gave him all the land around Mount Kenya for him to keep, for him to cultivate on behalf of God. And then they had 9 daughters, but no sons. And when the time was ready, this God, well, Kikuyu prayed and made sacrifices to God, and 9 daughters appeared out of what we call a mogomo tree, an oak tree, right? It was a miracle. And that's how our tribe was created. Now, this story was a story about the creation of my people alone. Mm-hmm. We recognize that other people besides us, other tribes existed, but they were not created by our God.
Right.
And if I ask my grandfather, well, who created them? Well, you go and ask them what their creation story is.
Okay.
So that's what we have to understand, that when these ancient Near East people are telling their story, now we know that the Bible story is true in as much as even the Kikuyu story is true, but they're not speaking about this is the beginning of the material universe. What the Kikuyu people are telling you, how did we come to live in this area? What relationship do we have with this area when we are saying God gave it to us? Mm-hmm. God made us stewards over this area. But as a child, I didn't think that this was a story about material creation. I understood as a little child that this was a story about how my people came to be in this, mm-hmm. in this region. So in the same way, we must understand that when we are reading these ancient stories, it is the people expressing their relationship with God and how they became a people, their identity. How they became God's people, mm-hmm. how they came to be God's servants, right? But if you now take that and make it into a Western story of, well, this is when the Big Bang started. This is when oxygen was created. They're not thinking about that at all. Mm-hmm. For them, they are thinking relational, covenantal stuff about how they became a people. Mm. I don't know if that helps to...
It does. It seems that, you know, for a while there, when I was hearing about this, people were like, so are you saying that the fish are men? Are you saying that, you know, and at first, you know, I'm like, I guess that's what they mean. I'm not really sure. But then I was talking to you.
Right.
We were at Starbucks one day, and you had said, you know, we were talking about how Jesus, when he first came to his disciples, it was by the sea.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And how he's bringing these men, going to make them fishers of men.
Right.
And things like that, you know, that kind of context when you think like, oh, wait a minute, he's thinking about fishing and the fishers of men and, oh, okay, there's one, you know, there's one.
Right.
But you start, it's obvious, anybody that's worth their metal, that does their work in the scriptures, will go to somewhere else within the scriptures to determine what it means. Now, would you state that the New Testament writers, that we should give them precedence as far as how to interpret the Old Testament? Would you say that that's correct?
I would agree with that. You know, in general, yes, correct. That the New Testament is the key to unlocking.
It's the primer.
Right. Because Jesus himself, when he's giving the parable of the sower, and they ask him, why do you teach them in parables? He says, first of all, it's because I'm giving you guys the key to understanding. And for them, they will not understand, right? Daniel had already prophesied about that in the time of the end, knowledge would increase and there would be these wise people that would understand. Whereas when you compare with the prophets, a lot of time they're telling God, I don't understand what you just showed me. But the apostles are not saying we don't understand. They are saying the Holy Spirit has revealed all the things that had been hidden from the beginning of the ages. Mm-hmm. But now they have been revealed through the Holy Spirit. So we now know that that Jesus and the apostles are the standard of interpretation.
So what I would want to add to that explanation is a lot of times people view the New Testament authors as if they are misusing the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And they will say, well, he's doing a midrash or he's doing some change of idea or new application. And I think a lot of that is coming from the fact that we don't understand the Old Testament context and detail in the first place. And I think a lot of it's eschatological too, because, you know, a lot of the futurism are looking at the prophets and looking for their futurist doctrines, and you're not going to get them. Mm-hmm. So they're forced into saying, well, Peter's, you know, reusing Isaiah 65 and 2 Peter 3 or changing details. So I think it is important that we have to know the Old Testament in context as well as understand that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. They work together mm-hmm. in that respect. And I think that really what you see when someone says that this New Testament writer is doing something brand new, generally my initial understanding is, well, you haven't looked at the Old Testament close enough yet mm-hmm. in context. Because if you do, you'll find out, well, Paul isn't misusing that. He's using it properly. Hmm. We just are not familiar with the detail from where Paul's getting that in Hosea right. or Isaiah or the Psalms, or et cetera. Mm-hmm. So there is a unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And because there is more revelation in the New Testament as the fuller revelation of God, you're always interpreting the Old Testament in light of the New Testament.
In any case, Rick, in the New Testament, we are told that the things in the Old Testament were a shadow of the things that were to come, but the substance is found in Christ.
Yes.
So clearly, if I see a shadow somewhere on the ground, right? If I don't have any other reference, then I'm going to say, well, what I'm seeing looks like a bird, or it looks like a lion, or it looks like a house. Mm-hmm. But the moment I have the substance, then I have to interpret the shadow in the light of the substance.
Yes.
Never the other way around. Right. Because a shadow can look distorted mm-hmm. from what it's actually pointing to. But when you have the real thing, then you say, ah, now I understand what you are talking about there. Mm-hmm. Because now I see what you have, what you're giving me in the New Testament.
Ultimately, what sealed the deal for me many years ago, and I realized this, and it was so profound for me to think about, given my training in formal theology, systematic theology, reformed theology, mm-hmm. dogmatics, is that the context of New Testament prophecy and the redemption of Christ is centered in the context of Adam. Adam is the source of the problem of redemption that Jesus accomplishes.
Yes.
You can't say that Jesus is a new Abraham. No. You can't say that Jesus is just, you know, a new giving of the law at Sinai. Mm-hmm. Everything in the Old Testament, everything is a stream coming to unity in Jesus Christ. And that includes the doctrine of resurrection goes back to Adam. The doctrine of the curse goes back to Adam. So when you get to that point and you realize you can't draw a line and say, well, this is where the story of redemption begins with Abraham. Because the New Testament does not teach that Abraham was the beginning of the curse of God's people.
No.
No.
Right?
Right.
Moses was not the beginning of the curse on no. God's people. Moses was given to manage, administrate
right.
the old covenant. Well, that tells us what? The old covenant exists before Moses. Mm-hmm. You know, and Paul makes that very clear in Romans.
Right.
So when I came to the conclusion that the redemption of Christ, the resurrection promised to Israel and the prophets is centered in Adam as the fundamental, ultimate problem of God's people. Mm-hmm. When I became a preterist, it means, oh my, those implications are huge. Mm-hmm. And I see a lot of preterists saying, oh yeah, it's dealing with Adam, but they want to keep all the systematic theology of that they've been taught and what's been accepted as historically traditional, comfortable in the American right-wing conservative church, and just add fulfillment at the end. Mm-hmm. And you can try that, but one, it's not going to convince preterists of a coherent system, and it's not going to convince futurists who know mm-hmm. that you're just making something up, because now you've got this heresy of fulfillment that you've got to figure out how that works. Mm-hmm. So we have a big
right.
problem.
Yes.
We have a big problem. You cannot just invent an entirely new systematic theology out of time texts. Mm-hmm. Time texts are really important.
Yeah.
They're helpful and they need to be talked about. But when you really think about the implications and the domino effects of what that means, that this redemption of Jesus Christ was accomplished, and the new covenant that is eternal mm-hmm. is the new heavens and new earth, which traditionally has always been viewed Revelation 21 and 22 is future.
Material.
Yep. You have changed systematic theology that will have ripples all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Mm-hmm. Because nobody denies that Revelation 21 and 22 is based in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Mm-hmm. You have the garden, you have a tree of life, you have rivers of life, you have the curse. So covenant creation is sort of like biting the bullet. And I say this because it's not a fun job. Mm-hmm. When we started writing and getting, in the early 2000s, we wrote about Noah's flood in covenant context as a covenant judgment, you know, like 8070, like other covenant judgments in the past, which the language is very explicit about. We started getting a lot of heat, but it was like, we just decided that it was time to bite the bullet and get consistent. Mm-hmm. Because the problem that we have with futurism is their conceptions of eschatology are formed by their doctrine of creation in Genesis chapter 1. Mm-hmm. That's why they cannot accept mm-hmm. fulfillment.
Right.
Because the heavens and earth has not passed away yet.
Right. So long as the planet is here and the oceans are here, then the end has not come.
It cannot be fulfilled.
And so long as there are sinful people around us, mm-hmm. the end could not have come. Because there's this, you know, assumption that in Genesis, when Adam sinned, it was physical death that came about. It was physical sin that came. It was the physical universe that got corrupted. Mm-hmm. But the preterist is coming and understanding, no. The death was covenantal. The solution was covenantal. And Jesus brought the solution and he completed it. And he said, it is finished. Therefore, the problem is that we preterists, because I can speak from a position, because when I first came into preterism, I didn't know anything about the Genesis debate at all. I did not understand it for about a year, maybe almost 2 years. And so once I understood that the end did take place in AD 70 and the world was renewed and there was a new heaven and a new earth, then in my mind I was like, that takes me back to Genesis. Because I always knew that whatever happened that was wrong in Genesis is what was fixed at the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. So I cannot now start trying to bring it to Moses or to Abraham or to Noah. I knew I had to go back to the beginning.
Mm-hmm. What it really boils down to is this question. If covenant relationship is primary in eschatology, why wouldn't it be primary in protology, Genesis creation?
It was great. You know,
that's the heart of covenant creation, right? That question.
When I was at the Arkansas Eschatology Conference, Joel Rosenauer, because I don't think he's a covenant creationist at all, but I can tell you that Joel went through in his first talk about that Old Testament prophet language, prophet land, he's what he called it, prophet land, and how easy, like for a full preterist to just to look at that and say, look how many times the world would have ended
right.
if that language meant what they thought it meant. Mm-hmm. And how easy it was for us to look at that in the New Testament and now apply that. Okay, Jesus says this, John says this. So now we can apply that same hermeneutic, that same way of looking at it in the past and putting it here in the New Testament. Well, is that not the same thing really that's going on in Genesis that's happening over and over? It's a recapitulating over and over and over.
Here's the surprise for a lot of people. And I actually had a conversation with a well-known preterist about this subject because I had my nose in books. And people pin covenant creation on me, they pin on Jeff Vaughn and some other advocates who are very active, but I...
The weird people in full preterism?
Yeah, exactly. and it's like...
I'm just messing with you, man. I'm weird too.
I'm reading Milton S. Terry's Biblical Apocalyptics. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And Milton is when, 1800s.
19th century, late. Mm-hmm. This one, I think it was 1898, is the date on Biblical Apocalyptics.
Yeah.
And every preterist author quotes Milton Terry on the eschatology side, mm-hmm. right? Well, I've got my nose in Milton Terry's Biblical Apocalyptics, and he's got all these chapters on Genesis and the prophets and the Psalms. And Milton Terry was putting out the idea that this is not a description of the origin of the material universe. Mm-hmm. This is a beginning, and it looks forward to an end, mm-hmm. to quote Milton Terry from page 44 of that book. So I'm going to say, give credit to where credit is due, because this was an idea that was laid down by someone in the 19th century. Mm-hmm. And preterists got caught up in the old fundamentalism, modernism debate, and what Milton Terry suggested went basically into cold storage. Mm.
This episode is brought to you by Supply Chain Solutions.
Supply Chain Solutions is the third-party logistics company providing small to mid-sized businesses an outsourcing option focusing on warehouse management, customization of products, assembly and packaging of goods, and has the ability to meet business-to-business and business-to-consumer fulfillment needs. Supply Chain Solutions continually strive to be their customers' most highly valued partners for quality, delivery, responsiveness, and customer service. To learn more about Supply Chain Solutions, you can visit their website at www.supplychainsolutions3pl.com. That's www.supplychainsolutions3pl.com.
And now back to the show.
Preterists don't even read the Genesis side of Milton Terry. I was talking to a preterist, a very famous preterist, and I asked him, well, what do you think about what Milton Terry says about Genesis creation? He says, what do you mean? He wasn't a young earth creationist? I'm like, no.
Wow, yeah.
He didn't even know. Mm-hmm. Because we run to the eschatology. And this is the big symptom of the problem. Preterists are so focused on the end, so focused on eschatology, that we sort of lose track of the big picture of how eschatology is the unfolding of the story
100%
that begins in Genesis.
I agree 1,000%.
We just
1,000%.
And we're not saying don't focus on the eschatology. Mm-hmm. We're saying step back and look at the bigger picture, because what we're talking about with eschatology is more reformational, more revolutionary, more profound and relevant to culture that is starving for relationship, by the way, than we can imagine.
Yeah.
And it's just, that's where we are. We don't have all the answers. There's a lot of work that needs to be done. There are more books that need to be written. Mm-hmm. And there's going to be probably some variety of ideas, just like you have within preterism. You have different ideas, like nuances within, you know, verse details about resurrection, details about the millennium, details about, you know, where the fulfillments are and, you know, nuances. So we're going to have that. I'm okay with that. That's the way progress.
I'll probably make the first preterist pop-up book for children. Now, all right. So before we end this one, there's just one other question I do have.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Is there anywhere in the scripture, to the best of your ability, that you believe that is talking about the creation of the material universe? And would you say that, say, Job 38, 39, 40. Do you think that's talking about material universe, or do you think that's covenant language as well? Do you know what I'm talking about?
So Job 38 uses the imagery of a plumb line
and a
construction of a house.
Exactly.
So I think that matches with Genesis, with a temple text idea that God is going to make a house for him to dwell with his people. Mm-hmm. So I don't believe it's a description of the physical universe. Do I believe that the scriptures teach the fact of God's creation of the physical universe? Yes, it's assumed.
Okay.
These are believers. We're not dealing with atheists that you have to convince to believe in God. That wasn't the ancient issue. That's our issue.
So the ancient ones who were writing this and reading this, it was assumed that God made all these things.
And again, I will go back again to the thing with my culture, right? If you went back to the people in my culture and say, okay, so this Kikuyu God created the Kikuyu people around Mount Kenya, right? Mm-hmm. So what about the rest of the universe? Well, it was assumed that he already had created the rest of it. Mm-hmm. So that was not a question for them. They didn't doubt that the universe belongs to God. They didn't doubt that the world belongs to God. And that's something that when you start studying ancient Near East culture, they all believe that whatever deity that they are looking at, he already had created the material world before he begins to organize them as his people. Mm-hmm. So that's assumed throughout the scripture. They are not struggling with that. That's an 18th century, 20th century question.
And we can know this by faith, because we know miracles are true, right? God has control over all the physical world. Mm-hmm. The resurrection being the ultimate example of that. So only Creator God can create miracles in his creation. Mm-hmm. So that's not really, you know, what we're saying It's not what we're trying to teach or get across, mm-hmm. a denial of that. We're saying that when you put the scriptures in context with the scriptures, it's not telling that story. Mm-hmm. We have good reason to believe that God is creator. Mm-hmm. Miracles. Mm-hmm. I believe those are
demonstrations. Think about this, right? Before the 18th century, before the whole young earth creation debate ever came up, what did the church actually believe about creation? And for the most part, most scholars for more than 1,500 years believed that the gap theory was very popular mm-hmm. before the young earth creationism came about, right? And so they believed God created the material universe a long time before Genesis chapter 1, verse 2.
Right.
So they were saying Genesis 1 is not describing the 7 days or the 6 days of creation or the 7 days are not describing the beginning. They're just describing what he did after millions and millions of years. This is what Augustine taught. This is what, you know, the scholars taught. So there was no problem in believing in a world that had existed a long time. Then at some point, God interjects and begins organizing it in a new way 6 to 10,000 years ago. Mm-hmm. This was common before the 18th century.
So how do we bridge this gap? Okay, so look, I have people that I love dearly in the faith. I have full preterists that believe in a biblical cosmology that the earth is flat.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And I love these. I'll go to my death with these people. It's going to happen. I'm serious. Like I don't need to agree with that whole 100%. I understand why they think that. And I admire people that look at things and they believe it so strongly,
right.
even if it isn't necessarily true. And I'm not saying that about you guys. I'm just saying, and when I say you guys, I mean anybody that's looking at it from a flat earth perspective or anything different within our full preterist group. How do we bridge this gap to start communicating? Because in my opinion, I feel like if full preterists could get on the same page, then we could start focusing on the ignorance of a Kenneth Copeland and the audacity of someone like David Jeremiah that's just pumping out prophecy book after prophecy book. Guys, when I went into the Asheville airport to fly here, I walked in and in the inspiration section, there were two books about, are you living in the end times?
Right.
Period. It's still in the inspiration sections, guys. It's not like it's went away. Mm-hmm. Prophecy pundits, pop prophecy, culture, things like that. It's still very, very big. But we're over here fighting about how the end happened or why we don't like the hermeneutic of the beginning, and we're missing injecting this into our culture. How do we bridge the gap? Fix all of our problems, Steve. How do we fix that?
I wish I could. I wish I had the...
We should start by loving one another. Right. That would be a start.
Right.
I think somebody said that, wasn't it? Yes. Jesus said that.
Yeah.
I think so.
Yeah,
did he mean it or was it being...
I believe that. Now, Michael Miano... and I love Michael Miano so much because that's all the time when I talk with him, when I see him speak, that's his focus. And guys, now that we have understood this, now let's go back mm-hmm. to what we were before. Not go back in terms of backsliding. Let's go back to preaching. Because remember, like we were talking about in the testimonies, when I first believed in Christ, I was so excited. I wanted to tell everyone. I wanted to evangelize. Mm-hmm. I was into door knocking. I wanted to do street ministry. Right?
Yes.
And I believe the answer to me is when preterists now get out of that ivory tower and say, okay, just like when Martin Luther or the guys in the Great Awakening, mm-hmm. right? When they now understood their theology, they now said, let's take it to the world.
Yes.
Let's do the missions movement. Mm-hmm. And I believe that that's where it's at, is when we will begin to say, as preterists, we need to go and talk to the guy on the street. We need to go and preach. Just like those guys are doing, we need to do outreach. We need to do evangelism. We need to do discipleship. Because and that's the mission of Jesus Christ, go tell it on the mountains. Mm-hmm. Go tell the people what has been done, what has happened. When we begin to do that, I believe we are going to see great result. Because, for instance, when you go to unbelievers, they don't have the presuppositions. The fight is not that big, mm-hmm. right? The person is not saying, they are saying, whatever you teach me, that has to be the gospel, mm-hmm. right? So I believe that the key will have to be in us now taking the global commission, because there was a great commission, which was a first century mission. What about the global commission, which is in Isaiah 66? You are the survivors. Now take it to the nations. Teach them what the Lord has done. Teach them what it means. Mm-hmm. I believe that's part of it.
I think it would be wonderful if we could have a full preterist conference that invited all biblical cosmologies, that looked at all corporate body view and individual body view. And instead of having, like, let's get them all together. Mm-hmm. And let's have like a 3 or 4 day session. Let's open it up.
Yeah.
And let's try to get the implications of each one of those views. And let's try to find a way to, I don't know that you can harmonize everybody. That's, IBV and CBV are pretty different there.
Yeah. Right.
But to try to get together and find a way to propel this doctrine, to inject this doctrine into our everyday
right.
thing, but we got to stop biting each other's heads off.
Galatians chapter 6, be careful.
Yeah.
Yes.
You might bite it, you might devour each other.
Yeah, you might.
Yeah.
So my answer to your question is a little bit different because, you know, you've been touring the farm here with Covenant Gardens. Mm-hmm. And you know, first of all, I think that...
And eating along the way. Your daughter's been bringing me like all kinds of little things of just eating everything.
We have a video coming on that. That was
yeah, it's wonderful.
So there's one level, I think, that where covenant creation, what covenant creation offers is a coherent story of the Bible mm-hmm. that makes sense. Adam, the first son of God. Mm-hmm. The beginning of God's family. And I talked about this at the St. Louis Conference, the Clothed by God presentation. So there's that. And I think that going back and emphasizing that in a very fundamental way will help everyone sort of say, okay, well, that makes some sense, even if I disagree with some implications of covenant creation. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, but on a different level, there's a lot of worldview that is based in young earth creationist thinking that is toxic. Mm-hmm. And I know that's going to come across as debatable and controversial and everything. But I really believe that if you look at opening up the fields for Christians to go back into things like soil science and biology and chemistry and various technical sciences without blinding presuppositions about young earth creationism, we're going to see an opening for the kingdom of God in these fields in a way that we have self-abandoned because of mistaken doctrine.
Yeah.
So from a worldview, perspective, and I know that this is controversial, I'm assuming my perspective, which we're all perspectival in that way, mm-hmm. It's worth considering just because of those implications. Because we've known many times in church history where Christians mistakenly applied scripture to doctrine that was not true, that was demonstrated not to be true, mm-hmm. and it had to do a mea culpa. Sorry, mm-hmm. that was our fault.
Yeah.
Okay? Those are never healthy situations for the kingdom. And we should learn from those. Mm-hmm. We should be very careful if we say, God's word says that there can be no age beyond 10,000 years. Why should we be careful about that? Because you're setting up the potential for falsification of what people were going to think is scripture.
Sure.
If you're mistaken.
Yeah, absolutely.
So those are kind of issues that I would like the critics of covenant creation to consider, is that while we may be accused of being dangerous, mm-hmm. if you look at the big picture, there's a lot of other people that could be understood as dangerous if they're mistaken.
Well,
so it's a two-way street here mm-hmm. in this debate. And that's probably why there's a lot of sparks and there's a lot of emotion involved. There's a lot of baggage and background mm-hmm. with 20th century American Christianity, Darwinism, evolution theory, the materialist, the atheist, the postmodernist now, mm-hmm. which is an interesting stew because some of the evolutionists are now being attacked by the postmodernist because evolution itself becomes a meta-narrative. And so there's even that dimension too that's very intriguing to watch with the gender confusion, dysphoria, and things like that. But those are the things that I would like those who are interested in covenant creation to think about when they examine our view. Mm-hmm. And beyondcreationscience.com holds our book, Beyond Creation Science. You can download the book straight from the website, examine what we've said, look at the archive of material since then, mm-hmm. and make up your own mind. Because that's really all we're asking.
Well, and I will say this.
Objective evaluation of the evidence.
Okay. Yeah, that's good. So definitely, for my listeners, go to beyondcreationscience.com. But every full preterist believes that we are in the Messianic kingdom without end.
Yes.
Am I right?
Yes.
Every view, all views.
Yeah, if all full preterists believe
all
this.
Full preterists believe that we are in a Messianic kingdom without end. Kingdom without end, correct?
Yes.
Then why are we arguing over on one side about these little nuances about the end and how that fulfillment ends, instead of being concerned about the fact that we are watching our world degrade around us and it's our job to be salt and light? We're the ones who are supposed to be salt and light. This is us. So we got to figure this out.
Right. Right.
We got to figure out a way to talk to each other, have differences. I think that's safe to say. Even the disciples had problems.
Right.
And they were with Christ every single day. They watched him walk on water and they still had problems, right? So all of us together at this point, we need to take care of this world that we're in.
Right.
So whether you're Bob Cruickshank, who did a wonderful job at Arkansas, mm-hmm. talking about, you know, bringing peace and stopping with the wars, you know, and the things that you guys are going to find out about Covenant Gardens, the way that he approaches the soil and the way that we grow and how this you create this biology where we don't have to put nitrates all over the land to kill it,
right.
So that we can get certain things to grow. You actually let other plants work for it, and animals, and pee and poop, and all kinds of stuff like work together. It's funny to say it, but it's real, right?
Right.
So there's things that we all agree as full preterists that we are that. We are in that kingdom. So let's stop letting these dispensationalists tear our world apart and stop letting these Zionists go over and take all of our money to the Middle East and put people in prison and kill people and bomb people. Mm-hmm. We need to love Israel and Palestine. We need to be concerned about, you know, the world.
Right, right. And you know, for me, just on a personal note, when I believed in futurism, when I was a dispensationalist, when I was waiting for Jesus to come by 2018,
yeah,
right? I did not give a rat's behind about this world.
Yes.
In fact, I taught in my church, guys, everything is about to burn.
Right.
All these buildings are about to burn. Mm-hmm. Don't put your money into that. Don't put your effort into that. It doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. It's all about to burn. And there are many Christians, millions of them, that are like that. Don't go to college. Why even go to college? Jesus will come back before you. Mm-hmm. You're done. And why even study anything that doesn't have to do with the Bible, mm-hmm. right? But when I began to understand the language of the Bible and the motive of God in coming in Genesis and even the second coming of Christ, the first coming and the second coming, that it was in order to create a people on this earth that were going to propagate his kingdom perpetually, mm-hmm. then I realized, oh, we are in this thing for long haul. Mm-hmm. So I do need to care about my environment. I do need to care about the politics around me. I do need to care about what my children, where they are going to school and what they are learning, because my children's children are going to be here. Mm-hmm. So I cannot kick that can down the line. I need to do something now to make the better world, because I know it's going to be here.
Yeah, when you see your tax dollars as an American going into these fighter jets that are flying up and bombing other countries and turning these places into parking lots,
right,
for profit,
yeah,
somebody needs to say something, yeah. And it's not the hippies. Well, it's the full preterists.
let me bring this back to the whole implications of covenant creation thing. We live in an eternal kingdom. Mm-hmm. We need to start talking about the perspective of millions of years. Mm. And guess what? There have been people that have already laid that foundation for us.
Yeah. Wow.
We are preterists. Mm-hmm. We need to be talking about the context of millions of years of history to come.
Right.
Eternity. If it's a kingdom without end, it's eternity. Millions of years are just a spot in eternity. That's good thinking.
Right.
Well, You know what? You did pretty good considering you talked to me like a five-year-old. I really, you guys did really good. I appreciate that so much. So, guys, for those, the listeners, take a chance to just do a little bit of research and study this. And I'm going to be talking to these gentlemen more. And a lot of people I know and love talk about this. But I'm not going to stop talking to my other people either.
Right.
I want to keep this going because these other men, maybe they have different biblical cosmologies, but guys, they're doing a very important work. Very important work. Mm-hmm. So we got to be careful what we say about the others that disagree with us or with me or whatever, because I'm okay with everybody disagreeing with me because I'm the ignorant one about everybody. I just let the giants do the talking, and then I'm like, all right, let's see how we can figure it out and talk about this. So we need to learn how to love one another.
Absolutely.
You know what I mean? Thank you, guys.
Awesome.
And by the way, as we are finished,
leaving me hanging.
since we are in the cabin, okay.
I don't know any of the cool stuff.
And we are also live on YouTube and Facebook. I do want you guys to kind of just tell the people where they can find you, what this is a part of. Mm-hmm. That way, those people that want to come and learn more about Rick Welch and his weirdness and Tim Martin and his
You guys just thought that Tim was weird. Not a chance. Yeah. You can go, we have a website, burrosofberea.com. That's burrosofberea.com. Or you can find us anywhere you find your podcasts. We also have a YouTube channel, Burrows of Berea Podcast. So you can find our information there. That's where we are. We're kind of all over the place.
You're right.
And beyondcreationscience.com is probably the central location for getting information, the book material, archive material, further studies, and Covenant Creation on YouTube is more advanced. So we do recommend starting with a book and then going to YouTube, but we are developing more material.
Start with this.
All right.
Start with this like a five-year-old and then go to the book.
Now, and of course, you're already at Ask the Pastor, so we don't need to send you anywhere different. And we do teach covenant creation in this ministry. Mm-hmm. Once I studied it, I saw that that's where the truth is at. Mm-hmm. I don't think that I've, at least personally, I don't think that I've come to the place where I understand it all together.
Right.
But still growing, still seeking, still searching and you know, studying more. So.
And brother, you need to get a Patreon page. People want to give to the ministry. You need to give them a place to give. Well, I'll help.
We'll be setting that up before Rick leaves Montana. Yeah. We will set up a Patreon page for Ask the Pastor.
Yep.
And we appreciate everybody's support and even just being here on today. All the wonderful comments, which we will not address right now, but thank you, everybody. Yeah.
Thank you guys so much.
Hey guys, this is Rick from the Burrows of Berea. A lot of people have been asking us, hey, what is this Patreon thing? Our old Patreon ad didn't work very well. So here you go, guys. Go to www.patreon. That is patreon.com. Let me do that again. patreon.com/theburrowsofberea. If you go to the Patreon page, you will find that we have different levels that you can give at. We have a $3 level, a $5 level. We've got a $10 level and a $20 level. I thought about putting a $1,000 level there, but you never know how that's going to work out, right, Andy? That's right. So go to www.patreon.com/theburrowsofberea and give us all of your money.
even a little bit, we'll be fine.
Yeah. And that $5,000 wouldn't hurt my
either. No, it would hurt nobody.
Thanks, guys.